Good evening and welcome. I'd invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. And as you're doing that, I haven't taken the time this week to express my thankfulness for the opportunity to be here with you, the invitation of the elders to come and share the gospel of Christ with you here in Auburn. It's truly a privilege. I have no greater joy in life than sharing the Lord's word with those that love to hear it. And from every indication where I've stood this week, y'all love to hear it. In fact, you're very, very good listeners. And the thing is, now, when you listen to a preacher really, really well, and he can tell that you're doing that, that just encourages him. It spurs him on. So, you know, if you've noticed that some of the lessons have been a little longer than usual, the reason is, it's your fault, you know. You've just listened so well and encouraged me. I felt like that you wanted more, maybe, so I don't know. It's your fault. The other thing I wanted to say is, not only thank you for the opportunity to be here and share in the spiritual joy that we've had together in our worship and studying God's Word and doing all the things that He's asked us to do to worship and honor Him, but I appreciate so many expressions of encouragement, hospitality that's been shown by so very many. And, you know, I've been in people's homes and shared meals and been out to eat with various ones, and it's just really been wonderful. But, you know, it's not the food. It's the relationship that we share in Christ. It's our precious faith that we have in common. And those are the things that are meaningful to me, and I know to you too. And those are the things that I'll take away from this time that we've had together this week. It's great to be a Christian. It's great to be a member of the family of God. It's wonderful to see the work that you're doing here in Auburn. Appreciate so much your elders, your preachers, the work that's being done by so many here, especially with respect to the students that come in and encouraging them and all of that. I can tell you, there are many parents up in North Alabama that appreciate what's done by this church in encouraging their children. And I think when I go back and talk to them about the kind of work that's being done here, they'll appreciate it all the more. And so thank you. I thank God for you and all that you're doing. Tonight we'll be talking about working for the Lord and working in such a way as to be remembered by the Lord. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is sort of one of the unsung heroes of the Old Testament, not somebody we study a lot, not somebody that even a lot of Christians know a lot about, and that is the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah understood some very important truths that I'd like to share with you tonight in such a way as to inspire you to be like him. Nehemiah understood that his life's work must be accomplished in view of eternity. If I were to ask you what's Nehemiah known for, you would probably say, well, he's known for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And indeed, that's the thing everybody would remember him for, if we remembered him for anything. Nehemiah was born into those who were the latent captives, if you will, who'd been carried away into Babylonian captivity. Of course, the Babylonians, after 70 years, were taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And Nehemiah found himself born in the land of captivity and living in the land of captivity and still serving in the land of captivity long after the Israelites had been set free by Cyrus to go home and rebuild the temple. And so he's serving King Artaxerxes, as the book of Nehemiah opens, he's serving King Artaxerxes in the land of captivity, yet he has a very keen interest in the welfare of God's people. And he hears that they're not doing well, that the walls are broken down, that the gates are burned, in fact, that the people of God are a reproach, that they're dwelling in a land that is not secure, is not safe for them, and that they really haven't reestablished themselves as God's nation, as God's people of the Old Testament. And so Nehemiah becomes very concerned about that. He weeps and he prays and for many days, and finally he has the opportunity to go before King Artaxerxes and make his request to be sent back to his homeland to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and restore its gates so that his people might be in security there, and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in a way that would please him and bring honor to his name. And so the king, Artaxerxes, gives Nehemiah leave to go back. And with much wisdom and energy, Nehemiah collects the nobles together and the people of the land, and he really becomes this tremendous leader who inspires them to go about the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It's really an amazing story. When you come to Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19, there's something I want to point out to you here. Despite being threatened by the people around, the enemies of the Jews, despite many hardships that they had to overcome in rebuilding the walls, the people are working hard. They had a mind to work. They're working hard. They're sacrificing. And Nehemiah is really taking the lead in sacrificing so that the work can be done. He's feeding 150 of the nobles and rulers at his own table, at his own expense. He's not charging taxes to the people of Israel, even though he was the governor and could have taxed them, was actually supposed to be taxing them. But he apparently, didn't do that so that the people might have the wherewithal to build these walls, which were so important to him. So he's doing so much for the people. He's encouraging them in the rebuilding of the walls. He's sacrificing for them to do that. And you see the motivation that he has in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19. Here it is. He says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah was working hard and diligently and with wisdom and foresight and just being this marvelous, tremendous leader of God's people in doing this very, very important work. And his motivation was that he wanted to be remembered by God. In this life, you can do a lot of great things, accomplish a lot of good. But the chances are that a generation or two after you pass from this world, if the world continues to stand, you will not be remembered. I know the names of my parents and my grandparents and a couple of my great-grandparents, but I do not know even the names of my great-great-grandparents. I do not know anything that they did in their lives. And you may, but it doesn't go very far back. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come." Do you realize that? If this world continues to stand, you're going to live and you're going to die and you're going to be forgotten. But God will remember you forever. Everything you've done for him or against him, he will remember it for eternity. And may I say that your purpose in being here in this life is to glorify him, as we talked about Sunday morning, in such a way as to be remembered by him in a positive way for all eternity. I think Nehemiah had a grasp of that, and it motivated him to do this mighty and wonderful work. If you really look at what he did, you think about building a wall, a fortified wall with gates and everything around a city like Jerusalem in ancient times. We have projects, you have building projects, I've noticed this week, all these building projects that are going on in Auburn, there are buildings going up here and there, there's road work all over the place, and the place is just growing in a wonderful way, you can see that. How long do those projects take? Even with modern machinery and modern ingenuity, it just seems like it takes forever to get, 100 yards of road fixed. It just seems like it goes on and on and on. Do you realize that Nehemiah and the people that he was leading rebuilt the entire wall of Jerusalem all the way around in 52 days? It's got to be one of the greatest building projects ever in human history. Led by this man with this kind of motivation. The text that says that is chapter 6 and verse 15. "The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. What an amazing accomplishment. As I said, I think one of the greatest things probably that's ever been accomplished by any humans ever, as far as building and construction goes in the history of mankind. It's led by a man who is working to be remembered by God. So with all of that as a backdrop, I'd invite you to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. And we'll spend most of the rest of our time tonight just examining this chapter, somewhat of a textual study, and seeing the kind of work that Nehemiah did so that he might be remembered by God in a positive way. And I think we'll find a lot of parallels between what he did and what we need to be doing to be remembered by God in a positive way. You open up Nehemiah chapter 13, and the people of God are together. They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God had turned the curse into a blessing. The children of Israel read this from the law. That's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 3 through 5, the text that's being referred to here. So it was, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. You remember what happened, right? When the children of Israel come up out of the Sinai and in the wilderness wandering, and they come up into Moab, and Balak wants Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, and instead of helping out the Israelites, the Moabites turn against them. And so the law is made that no Moabite or Ammonite should come into the assembly of Israel. That law, when the children of Israel are reading it here in Nehemiah's time, was nearly 1,000 years old. You know what? Just because it's 1,000 years old doesn't mean you don't have to keep it. The children of Israel understood that here's a law of God that's still in effect. God hasn't changed that law. And so here's what it says, and we're going to do what it says. And they're commended for doing so. Yet, you read in the next few verses that while Nehemiah goes away to back to Babylon to visit the king on one occasion, that the high priest by the name of Eliashib, it says, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, I need to explain, probably many of you know, but I need to explain a little bit about who Tobiah is. Tobiah is an Ammonite, one of the enemies, the main enemies of the people of God during this day and time. Earlier in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and verse 19, he was among the enemies of God's people who laughed at Nehemiah and the workers when he heard that they were going to rebuild the wall. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Tobiah was among those who conspired to attack Nehemiah and the workers as they tried to rebuild the wall. In chapter 6 and verse 12, Tobiah hired a false prophet to speak against Nehemiah. And in chapter 6 and verse 20, he sent letters to frighten Nehemiah. So here is this guy, Tobiah, who is tooth and toenail, an enemy of the people of God. And Nehemiah goes away. You know that story, when the cat's away, the mice will play and all that sort of thing. And so the cat's sort of away, and Eliashib, the high priest, has some sort of alliance with Tobiah. And he basically invites him to come in and live in a room in the temple that's adjacent to the house of God, in the storage room where the tithes for the Levites were supposed to be kept. And so he puts Tobiah up in an apartment on the grounds of the temple. Now you got to remember here, put all of this, you know, in the context of what's being talked about in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has gone to all this trouble. The people have gone to all this work to build this wall. For what purpose? Why would you build a fortified wall? To keep the enemies of God's people out of Jerusalem. Certainly to keep them out of the temple. And here, all of this work that's been done, it doesn't mean anything. Tobiah is living in the temple. Have you ever worked on a project, I mean, worked really hard, sweated, you know, blood, sweat, and tears over this project, and got it just like you wanted it, just like you envisioned it to be? All of this toil and labor, and it's just like you want it to be, and then somebody just comes along and ruins it. Ladies, have you ever baked a cake? maybe a really special cake for a special occasion, and you have it just perfect, and it's sitting there all iced up, sitting on the kitchen table, and maybe your husband comes in from work and he cuts himself a big piece. You ever got in trouble for something like that? It's not going to go well for you, I can tell you that, if you do that. Nehemiah was beside himself. He was so upset with what had happened while he was away. And you might wonder what this picture is. After Tobiah the Ammonite had moved into this room adjacent to the temple, Nehemiah was so grieved that he evicts Tobiah. It says in verse 8, "It grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Oh, Nehemiah is upset. And he just... I've seen a commercial. I don't even know what it's for the last year or so. But there's apparently this couple, and there's... They're having a breakup, you know, and the woman is not happy with the man, and she's throwing all of his stuff out of the upper story window, you know, and I kind of picture Nehemiah here. He's just tossing stuff out, throwing it out, just absolutely beside himself again, just so angry that Tobiah would be allowed into the temple area. He commands that all of this be cleansed. Nehemiah's actions to us might seem extreme, but were they? Or were they the actions of a man who was passionate about pleasing his God, who was passionate about doing whatever needed to be done to do what was right, and to keep the work of God from being sullied by the enemies of God's people? I see, and I hope you do too, a great similarity between what Nehemiah does here and what Jesus did a little over 400 years later in that same temple. When, you might remember, he goes in John chapter 2 and he sees those who sell the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the money changers doing all this stuff in there that's not supposed to be going on in the temple of God. And he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he makes a whip of cords, and he drives them all out, and he says, "Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise." It's really similar, isn't it? Nehemiah wanted stuff kept out of God's house that didn't belong in God's house. Now, I hope some of you are already ahead of me in this and see where this is going. We need to keep stuff out of God's house that doesn't belong in God's house. And the things of the world and the ways of the world and people who are worldly don't need to be running God's house. It's as simple as that. Let me just back up and say, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, you know, the house of God today, the temple of God today is the church. And Jesus has sacrificed so much that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus died so that the temple of God, the church, could be holy and without blemish. Let's stand for that. The things of the world and the ways of the world just have no business in the church. But we also see Nehemiah being very dedicated to providing those who were doing the work in God's house. The law of Moses required that the Israelites were to provide for the Levites. The Levites were not to be forsaken. In fact, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 19 says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land." But let's read what happens here in the next few verses, starting in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Nehemiah says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. When Nehemiah found that the Jews had not been supporting the Levites, again, he's very upset. And here's a situation that he's going to correct. If you're thinking along in the story with me, and I were to ask you, well, why weren't they supporting the Levites? Why weren't the Levites, you know, the people were to bring the tithes in order to support the Levites in their work. Well, why weren't the Levites getting their portion? Why did they have to go back to working in their fields instead of taking care of the spiritual work around the temple? Again, in the story, the answer is given to that. Because Tobiah was living in the room that the tithes were supposed to be kept in. And so the tithes weren't in there because Tobiah was in there. And so the people, the Levites, couldn't get their portions. There was no place to get them from. So they have to go back to their fields to work. This upsets Nehemiah tremendously. And as we see, he takes care of the situation. He rebukes the rulers for having allowed this to happen. And he brings back the Levites to their places and secures the tithes for their support. Again, I think there's an obvious parallel today. In the church, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. We need to support evangelists. Now, I understand that any worthy evangelist would gladly labor with his hands to provide for his necessities. There are a number of good men that I know that do this willingly. They want to do it. And it's a great benefit to the church. Paul talks about how he himself worked with his hands to provide for his necessities, Acts 20 and verse 34. He mentions to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, you know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul was one who was willing to work with his hands on more than one occasion to support himself. But that's not really what the Lord has ordained. When you look at it from the other end, you say, well, a man ought to be willing to work to preach the gospel if he needs to. Sure, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who are supporting the man, who ought to be supporting the man who's working. What their responsibility is. What Nehemiah shows us is that if God's workers are supposed to be supported, then God's workers are supposed to be supported. And the people had a responsibility to see that that got done to the extent that it needed to be. As I said, I appreciate some brethren who are known to me, and I'm sure known to many of you as well, willing to work secular jobs and still do a lot of work in the kingdom. That's so beneficial. And yet, if a man is capable of doing full-time work and he's devoted himself to that and he needs support, friends and brethren, he ought to be supported. God's people have been blessed materially beyond measure in our nation. I have been so impressed as I've driven around Auburn this week with the wonderful homes, the beautiful houses all over the city, the amount of, no doubt, material well-being that so many of us, so many of you here and certainly back home in North Alabama where I'm from, we really enjoy material well-being. We've been blessed. That being the case, there is no good reason that those preaching the gospel should be treated like a muzzled ox or a soldier who's forced to serve at his own expense. I'd like to read with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about this point. And he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not also the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to go back to this in just a second. But I want you to notice again what Paul is saying. The laborer, in essence, is worthy of his hire. Those who are working in the gospel deserve to be supported in doing that. Someone says, well, you know, how much support is enough support? How much should we, bottom line, and to put it in a crude way, how much are you supposed to pay the preacher? Under the Old Testament law, all of Israel was to bring a tenth of everything they possessed to support the Levites. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and the Levites also were required to tithe. Now, I'm not really good at math, but you take 10% of, you know, 12, what 12 tribes make, and then give it just to one of the tribes. I'm pretty sure that means that the people in that tribe are making 120% of what everybody else is making. Is that good math? I think it is. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who observe the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Would it be too much then to say that just like the Levites, that's who's being talked about in verse 13, isn't it? The ones who minister the holy things, who take care of the altar, that preachers ought to be supported like that. Now, I'm not bucking for a raise. I don't know that Larry needs one or Ryan needs one or anything like that. That's not my point. What we're talking about is our attitude of work in making sure that evangelists get supported to do the work that needs doing. And when we do that, we become a part of that work. Here's a dedication to God's work, to God's people, to His cause. And when we go, you know, to meet Him in judgment, we're going to want to be remembered by Him in a very positive light when it comes to having lived on this earth and forwarded His cause with the work and the sacrifice that we made here on this earth. And so, Nehemiah's support of God's workers, you understand, made him a fellow worker. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 13 and you read verse 14, here's what it says. Nehemiah's talking again to God, and guess what he says? Remember me, again, his motivation. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. What's he talking about? I made sure that the people who were doing the work, the spiritual work of the temple, got their support. God, you remember me for this. That's what he's asking. And even so today, the same principle applies. The Lord credits your account. You realize that? The Lord credits your account with fellowship in the gospel when you support gospel preachers in their work. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul talks about that in some detail. He says, Philippians, you know also at the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities, not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that abounds to your account. That gets credited to the Philippians. And so it gets credited to us when we support those who are laboring diligently in the gospel. Now, that doesn't alleviate us of our own personal responsibility, by the way, to share the gospel with others. But I think you can see a parallel. In fact, The scriptures plainly delineate a parallel between supporting those Levites and supporting the gospel, the preaching of the gospel even today. Well, going on quickly then, we see in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 15 that there were those who were violating the Sabbath. Under the law of Moses, the Sabbath day, of course, was holy. There was no work that was to be done. The bearing of burdens, the buying and selling of goods was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And even animals were not to work on the Sabbath. So, under the law of Moses, the Lord certainly did not approve of working on the Sabbath day. It was a hallowed, holy day. And yet Nehemiah observes people doing exactly that. He says in verse 15, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" Nehemiah is extremely concerned about all this, and so he gets it stopped. He tells the Levites, you go down and you close the gates of the city, and he posts a guard there. And when he sees some people camping outside the city gates, you know, the evening before the Sabbath, he goes down and warns them and shoos them off. And he will not allow things to be brought in through the gates. He commands them to shut the gates of the city for the entire Sabbath day so people cannot go in and out to sell. And he takes care of the situation. Now let me ask you something. Is it wrong? Would it have been wrong for an Israelite to buy and sell? Is that wrong? Well, no, that's okay. Was it wrong to bear a burden? No, that's not wrong. What's wrong with what Nehemiah is battling here? Wrong day, right? There are certain things that God has ordained should only be done certain place, certain time. Other things that should not be done certain place, certain time. And Nehemiah respected that. And he expected the people to respect that. Again, I think I see a parallel. What about giving? When's that to be done? On the first day of the week. Somebody says, well, that was just ordered to the Corinthians. No, it wasn't just ordered to the Corinthians. For in the very text where he orders the Corinthians, he says he'd already ordered that to the churches of Galatia. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says that he teaches the same thing everywhere in every church. So, no, it wasn't just for the church at Corinth. The Lord's Supper is taken on the first day of the week. So what's wrong with giving on, say, a meeting night like this? Let's take up a love offering. And what's wrong with that? Well, it's wrong time. What's wrong with taking the Lord's Supper if we wanted to tonight? It's the wrong time. It's basically the same principle. Certain things are to be done, certain time, certain place. Same goes with eating common meals. Anything wrong with eating a common meal? I did that at least three times today. Nothing wrong with eating a common meal. It's great. Anything wrong with Christians getting together to eat a common meal? No. It's wonderful. It's encouraged. It's spoken about repeatedly in Scripture. Is it a work of the church? No. Is it to be done in the assembly of the church? No. Is it to be done by... No. It's not. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. That's about as plain as anything gets. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 34. Things need to be done in their proper time and their proper place. And Nehemiah made sure that that was the case. And Nehemiah was so very interested in the people maintaining purity. So we come to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Now I want you to notice before I get there, back in verse 22, again, Nehemiah states his motivation, the reason that he made sure that the things that were done on the Sabbath day were the right things. Things that weren't to be done on the Sabbath day were not done on the Sabbath day. Here's what he says. Remember me, the end of verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. He wants to be remembered. He says it over and over and over again. Remember me. And then we come to verse 23. He says, in those days I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, if you were paying attention at the first of the lesson, you know that this is problematic. Because already we've seen that the Israelites read in the book of Deuteronomy that they were not supposed to marry these foreign people. And here he mentions it having happened apparently again. I can't really tell. But as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three or four occasions where this problem is brought up. So apparently it was a repeated sort of offense. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. The Jews had intermarried with the people of the land against the will of God, and so they had compromised themselves, not only as far as, you know, their bloodlines were concerned and the holiness of the nation that God wanted to keep special and set apart, but they compromised themselves concerning morality and things like that as well. They couldn't even hardly speak the language anymore. Some of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not even speak the language of Judah. Foreign influences had caused the children to not be what God had wanted them to be. We have to ask ourselves today if we're allowing ourselves and our children to be so influenced by the ways of the world, educated by what's going on television, we learn to speak by, you know, what we hear. And so many of our children talk an awful lot like the world does in a lot of ways that aren't good. And we learn, phrases that should not cross the lips of a child of God. They're accepted in the world, but they're not things that a child of God should say. And simple things. And I've said this for several years. I noticed a number of years ago this little abbreviation, OMG, that occurs all the time in social media. It's an abbreviation, I understand that, but it's an abbreviation for taking the name of God in vain. And, the world doesn't think anything about that. Not a thing in the world. But a child of God should. A child of God who's living to glorify the God of heaven and wants to honor the God of heaven in everything he or she says or does. And I fear that we're becoming compromised in our thinking, in our speech, in our actions, because we're allowing the world to influence us. Nehemiah goes on in this text and says something that I think is really important, especially for the young people here tonight to consider. I want you to notice verse 25 before I get to that. It's almost humorous. You got to remember that Nehemiah is the governor of the land, so he has policing authority. He has the power to punish people as the governor of the land. It says, I contended with them and curse them. He doesn't mean he cussed at them. He means he places a curse upon them in the name of God. He says, I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That's pretty rough, isn't it? But you can see Nehemiah's passion for making sure this gets done right. You're not going to intermarry with these people you're not supposed to intermarry with. But notice what he says next. And here's what I was mentioning a minute ago. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Nehemiah rebukes them sternly and reminds them of the evil influence of foreign women, even on somebody like Solomon. And the word that's used here is not really that they're foreigners or that they're not even part of the nation of Israel. They're pagan. That was really the problem. I'm just going to say this bluntly to anybody in this room who's not married yet but is eligible to marry. Your choice of a mate is the second most important choice that you'll make determining whether or not you're going to go to heaven. The first most important choice is whether or not you're going to obey the gospel. And after that, who you're going to marry. Your mate is going to be somebody you date. It matters who you date. And I just want to say this as plainly as I can say it, as kindly as I can say it. You know, we've got many young people here who are in this age group where in the next probably very few years they'll be choosing who they're going to marry. If you don't marry somebody, if you don't date somebody who you know is going to help you go to heaven, you probably won't go. And I'm saying that, I think the elders here could say something very similar, from years and years and years of observing the kind of choices that young people make. I'm not anybody's eternal judge, but I've seen one after another who married somebody that was not spiritual, that was not going to help them go to heaven. They may have been a so-called Christian, but they weren't interested in spiritual things. That person fell away. So many times. Don't kid yourself. What should be, you know, most young people have a list of what they're looking for in a spouse. And I'm going to tell you, going to help me go to heaven needs to be at the top of the list. Whatever else is on there. Because if it's not on there, again, you probably won't go. Well, I appreciate your wonderful attention, not only tonight, but all week. And as I said, I went over again. It's your fault. But let me share just a few things with you before we close this lesson. What we see Nehemiah doing is working so hard and diligently and really stepping out to be a servant of God, to glorify God's name, to do whatever it took, whatever work needed to be done, so that God's will would hold sway among men. Nehemiah did it. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, we saw it in verse 14. Remember me, O my God. In verse 22, remember me, O my God. And the very last sentence in the book of Nehemiah, as he closes it out, what does he say? Remember me, O my God, for good. God's going to remember. Every person in this room tonight who's of accountable age is going to be judged by their works. John saw the throne in Revelation 20, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Don't let anybody ever tell you your works don't matter. Your works are going to judge you. God's going to remember. The only thing he's not going to remember is an evil work that's been washed away and blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. Everything else is going to be on your record. Every last single solitary thing you've ever done, said, or thought, it's going to be there. And he's going to remember. If you've done well, if you've glorified him, he will surely remember that. He will not forget. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work of and labor of love which you've shown toward his name. He'll remember what you've done. I'm sure he remembers what Nehemiah did for him in his name. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, Jesus is dying on a cross, and there's a thief dying next to him. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. As far as I know, that thief had never done anything for the Lord, but he did call him Lord and indicate belief in the kingdom as both of them were dying on those crosses. And that was something. And he says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is an interesting concept. The word only occurs three times in Scripture. And it's a word that comes to us not out of the Greek or the Hebrew. It actually is originally a Persian word. And it meant literally a wall around. A wall around. Paradisia is the word. And the idea was, you know, a wealthy king or a noble would have this nice space where maybe there were flowers and a beautiful garden of some sort. And they put a wall around that. You think about an English garden or something like that. That's really beautiful. And you go in there with your loved ones and you share special times and all of that sort of thing. And so you have this wall around, this very special enclosure. And that was what paradise was to the Persians, out of which that word came. It came out of the Persian. A word, by the way, which Nehemiah would have heard spoken. No doubt. And it's also interesting to me that when you turn to Revelation 21 and you see the description of the heavenly city in that context, you might note that for some reason, although the gates are always open, there's a wall around the heavenly city. The very definition of what a paradise is. What do you think of when you think of paradise? If I just say the word paradise, I know I've sort of tainted this for your thinking, but if I just said that, you know, before church tonight, yeah, you know, that was paradise, or we vacationed in paradise, what would you think of? Well, I guess I always used to think of this tropical island, you know, and the palm trees and all that sort of thing. Boy, that's paradise. And I can tell you this, as a boy, I had the opportunity to live with my family on an island that a lot of people would consider paradise, the island of Okinawa. I remember the palm trees and the banana trees and the villagers in their rice paddies and in the fields of sugar cane. And I remember the cherry blossoms on the mountainside and the beautiful beaches especially. Our home sat right on the shore. In fact, a coral reef came up to our backyard. And I remember I'd lay awake at night in my bed and look out the bedroom window. Sometimes the octopus fishermen would come at high tide and they'd float their boats over the reef at high tide as they hunted for octopus. And they'd have little lanterns in their boats. And the lanterns would look like stars floating on the water. I'll never forget that sight. I was too young to go out on the reef by myself, but I can remember days when Dad would come home, take me by the hand, and say, let's go. And we'd go out, and we'd walk along the shore and wade out into the tidal pools where there would be little purple starfish dotting the reef, and long spiny sea urchins inching along the bottom, and Nemo and Dory swimming in the shallows. I can still smell the sea and feel the wind in my face and the warmth of my daddy's hand. And that was paradise to me. But it's not anymore. It's not anymore. Someday, I think someday soon, I might awake in a land that is evergreen, find myself walking along a golden shore where the river of life empties into the sea of eternity. And I'll come face to face with my Savior. And in that moment, there will be only one thing on my mind. Just one question I want to ask Him. Remember me? That's all that's going to matter. How is He going to remember you? As somebody like Nehemiah, who worked every waking moment to glorify the God that he served? My prayer is that each and everyone here tonight will be remembered well by our Savior on that day. What a glorious thing that would be. Our plea is to give yourself to the Lord, to give yourself wholly and completely to His service and His glory. Start by naming the name of Jesus as your Savior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, turning away from a life of sin and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. God's going to remember that, but He's not going to remember your sins after that. And then dedicate yourself to living faithfully. Be faithful unto death. Would you make that commitment tonight? Please come while we stand and while we sing.